Grace and peace to you from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't like this lesson. It's awful. I mean, think about it. Because it's a hard thing to talk about. I was once told in a preaching class that you should never tell the congregation how difficult this was. They're paying you to do this, for crying out loud. But this one's tough. I got to confess. It's a hard one to put together, so I'm going to do my best. And I know where we're going, but along the way, it's a little rugged. Because we're dealing here with the reality of sin in the world. Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of these hearts be acceptable to you. Amen. Abraham. His name had been Abram, and God changed it so that his name means father of many. He's 100 years old, and God says, you're going to have a son. And his wife, who's 90, says, well, obviously not by me. So she hands over her slave girl, and Abraham has a son, Ishmael, by her. And God says, no, that's not the one. And Sarah becomes jealous, and so Abraham sends Ishmael away, and God sends Isaac so that Sarah has a child in her 90s. Abraham's name means father of many, but he is told to send one son away. And then God comes and he says, it's time to do something different. It's time to be tested. The Hebrew word test also is the word that gets translated tempt. This is a real trial for Abraham. So God tells him, now take your son, your only son, Isaac. The rabbis do something called Mishnah, where they ask questions. They'll sit around in a room of folks together. This has been going on for a couple of thousand years. They'll sit around a room together, and they'll stick words into the script, into the text. They'll interject things to try and make sense of why things are said the way they are. It's not disrespectful. It's just trying to think it through and make more sense of it. And so they say, why does he talk about Isaac three times? It's because Abraham answers. So God says, Abraham, bring your son. And Abraham says, which one? And God says, your only son. And he says, I have two. And God says, Isaac, the one that's left to you. Not the one who has gone off into the wilderness to found another nation, but the one that is left to you. Take him and offer him as a burnt offering. This son who is the promise is now to be put to death. The one whose name means laughter. Think about that. Take your son, your only son, your laughter, and sacrifice him. Abraham came from a culture where child sacrifice was not unknown. The Middle East, Abraham was from Ur, over at where the Tigris and the Euphrates flow into the Arabian Sea, and it's in modern Iraq. And child sacrifice was not unknown. The whole Middle East, I mean, most often you'd use the child of a slave, but there were people who would sacrifice their own children, who would make this extraordinary sacrifice, since children were just property anyway. And they would make this sacrifice in order to please some god. This became an issue later on in Israel. This became something that they faced later. But this God whom Abraham is worshiping has been different. He hasn't demanded such things. He has been a God who has offered life. He has offered blessing. He's offered a land. In fact, other than trusting God and going where God told him to, God has demanded almost nothing of Abraham. Abraham's been told, leave your home and your family and go to this new place. And then trust me. Believe what I have said I will do. And that is kind of the definition of Christianity. Now, obviously, Abraham's a Jew, but it's the same God. Bill Hybels, pastor at Willow Creek, talks about the time somebody asked him, he was exhausted, and somebody asked him, well, tell me about your religion. And he said, well, I don't have a religion, I'm a Christian. And the guy said, what's the difference? He said, Christianity, or religion is about what you do for God. Christianity is about what God has done for us. This God who offers life and blessing now comes and demands the unthinkable, the unspeakable for us. And as I said, this would be a problem again. I think, you know, Isaiah or Moses tells the people in Leviticus four different times, do not do this, do not perform child sacrifices. And then in Jeremiah, it turns out that people have been disobeying. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. God says, this never even crossed my mind. And yet we have this event in Genesis 22. It seems to me, as maybe this is just me, but as I go through and think about this story, I have nothing but questions. I will come to an answer eventually, but the questions overwhelm. They make this thing really hard to grasp. As to God, it's a paradox. I can't come up with an explanation of what God is doing here. This does not make sense of the God I know. I'm not alone in that. Luther wrote in his commentary on Genesis, this trial cannot be overcome and is far too great to be understood by us. We can't get it. It doesn't make sense. How do we understand God, the God who loves us, the God who would sacrifice his son for us, asking Abraham to sacrifice his son for God? The rabbis, elsewhere in the Mishnah, actually speculated that Isaac had actually died, that Abraham killed him, and that this may be what Hebrews is talking about when the book of Hebrews says this in chapter 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. I think the writer of the Hebrews is answering those rabbis. No, he was not raised from the dead. He was raised figuratively. But there's a sense of that. There's a sense in which Abraham was determined to do what God had commanded him. It wasn't even a question. We see no argument. Abraham argues with God for the city of Sodom, for crying out loud. Oh, come on, God, if there are 50 righteous people, will you save the city? How about 25, 20, 10? And yet, when God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering to me, all it says is, so Abraham arose early in the morning and took his son. No argument. No fight. Maybe Abraham has been around God long enough that he knows to trust him. Maybe that's what's going on, because it almost seems that Abraham's being disingenuous. Is he telling the truth when he brings a couple of young men with him? Because, of course, one would not wander around the countryside alone and unarmed. And as he and Isaac come with these two young men and the donkey and the wood and the fire and the knife, and they arrive and they see the mountain in the distance, Abraham says, wait here, we will worship and we will return. He tells Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. When Isaac asks, what's going on, my father? Does he know something? Does he believe something about God that gives him the confidence to do that? Questions. How do we make sense of this? And the question that I have heard from folks who are not involved in the church, and even some who are, more often than any other, is, who is this God anyway? What kind of God? Now, friends, before we dare ask ourselves, before we dare question who God is, how God can deal with one of his this way, I think we need to ask ourselves, what kind of world do we live in? A world which we, sinful human beings, and we personally are partially responsible for creating. And the world is an awful place. The world has ever been a violent place. And we are really, really good at trying to hide it. I'm going to sing you a song. Oh, my dears, did you know that a long time ago, two dear little children whose names I don't know were stolen away on a bright summer's day and left in the woods, so I heard people say. And when it was night, so drear was their plight, the moon did not shine and the stars gave no light. They sobbed and they sighed and they bitterly cried. Poor babes in the woods, they laid down and died. And when they were dead, the robin so red brought strawberry leaves and over them spread. And all the day long they sang their sad song. Poor babes in the woods, poor babes in the woods. Now one person was smiling and he has heard this song before. Several of you were giving me absolutely horrified looks in the middle of that second verse. Here's something that's going to set you off even more. Do you know where I learned that song? My mother sang it as a lullaby. Seriously. And when we lived outside Rosalt, South Dakota, and had a grove of trees behind the house, I remember wondering if I could safely wander into it. Because children stolen away, left in the woods, die in the night, and then those nasty robins come and cover their bodies so the family will never even have closure. We had a prayer, which I was not allowed to pray with Matt more than twice, because once Pam heard me say it, she went to the library, got a book, and found a different bedtime prayer. You probably know this one. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, if I should die before I wake. I think we have a real sea change in our culture over the last 50 years. And I think, reflecting on this, I think it has a lot to do with televised news coverage of the Vietnam War. Because families would sit down at 5:30 to have dinner and flip on the Huntley-Brinkley Report and Walter Cronkite, and here would come pictures of bloody violence right into our homes. Technology has made us aware of the awfulness of war in a way Edward R. Murrow's handwritten copy from Europe never did. And so we have tried to cover death. We deny it. I think it also has something to do with the fact that we've gotten pretty good at pushing it back. But we deny death. Twice in the last 4 months, I've had opportunity to see bodies of people who have died violently, and the funeral directors did such a good job of covering it up, you could hardly even tell. We have, when my great-grandmother died on the farm in South Dakota, they brought in the casket to the back room where she had died. They put her body in the casket, and they put it on the dining room table, and the neighbors came by to pay their respects. Now we have an unmarked van that comes to pick you up and take you to some place where they will clean you up, and then they will lay you out in a little room with soft lighting, and they'll put makeup on you and make you look so good that your friends and neighbors will come in and go, "Oh, she looks so natural." We deny death. And the fact that that song horrified you is probably also tied to the fact that America has responded with more horror to the video of what happened in Syria 3 weeks ago than most of the rest of the world. Because our culture does not like death, we deny it. And then we come to the artist. And artists are always challenging our perceptions and our ways of thinking. And I want to play for you a bit of a song in which an artist, actually a local boy from Duluth, went up against that denial of death with this very same passage of scripture.
Oh, God said to Abraham, "Kill me a son." Abe said, "Man, you must be putting me on." God said, "No, Abe do what you wanted, but next time you see me coming, you better run. Well, Abe said, where do you want this killing done? God tell on Highway 61.
Bob Dylan, 1969. Born in Duluth, if you didn't know. So what do we do with this? How do we go up against a world in which death and sin and violence is a very real reality that we deal with, and we live in a culture which goes against it? Well, the first thing I want to tell you is that when we encounter that which is not of the promise of God, and we do, we encounter it all the time. Too many of you, as you turn to come to church on Sunday morning, as you drive down Greenwood Lane, drive past the burial place of loved ones. Too many of you have offered prayers that are not answered. Too many of us have sought healing for friends and relatives and have seen nothing but the growth of the cancer. Too many of us have prayed for faith for those we care about and have yet to see God act that way in their lives to any way we can tell. When we encounter that which is not of the promise of God, we must cling to faith in the promise. Because God is a God who keeps promises. And sometimes we can't see where God is going with something. It doesn't mean he doesn't have the best in mind. C.S. Lewis once said, "It isn't that we don't trust where God is taking us. It's that we worry about how much it's going to hurt on the way." Christians have often, going all the way back to Augustine at least, have often pointed out the parallel between Isaac and Jesus, because Isaac is brought by his father to be sacrificed on the mountaintop, and Jesus is brought to a very nearby mountain. The book of Chronicles tells us that Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered the sacrifice of Isaac, or was prepared to, is in fact the Temple Mount, the mountain where the Lord provides. And Jesus was crucified yards from there. Christians have often pointed out the parallel between Isaac and Jesus, but Abraham in the end was not asked to sacrifice his son, but God would do so. Now, over against the violence and terror, there's also a Mishnah. The rabbis talk about the fact that Isaac probably never spoke to Abraham again, and maybe Sarah didn't either. I mean, can you imagine the trauma for this young man? Abraham was finally not asked to sacrifice his son, but God would do so. And God would do so in a gift to us to set aside, to deal with sin and death and the power of the devil within our lives. But there's another little something, and I don't do Hebrew, but I have friends who do. It turns out Hebrew only has about 8,000 words. English has 160,000. So when you translate from Hebrew into English, there are often many ways to translate something, and context makes a big difference. One of the things that I learned this week is that when the Hebrew reads, "God will provide," that can also be translated, "God will be seen." God will be seen for himself, a lamb. That's interesting. And that takes me where I finally end up with this. Because I don't see the parallel between Isaac and Jesus. I see Abraham and Isaac as acting out the sin of Cain and Abel and the sin of Bashar Assad and the sin of Tony Stoutenberg. Now I find this parallel. I think the ram caught in the thicket stands in for the Lamb of God. I think the ram whose life is offered in sacrifice to save Isaac is parallel to the lamb which is offered in sacrifice to cause the angel of death to pass over the houses on Passover at the Exodus. The same angel, the lamb which is put to death in order that the people might have their sins atoned for on Yom Kippur, which was yesterday. And the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world are, in a sense, the same kind of lamb. Because sin still continues to cling to us, to weigh us down. And in our sinful world, populated by our sinful selves, God is still doing the same thing about it, paying the price and offering us life. Amen.